Well, we come this evening to our third visit to Paul's letter to Philemon, and we read as preparation for our message this evening the first 16 verses of this beautiful letter that is so practical, so enriching for us as we study for the welfare of the church and the glory of our Lord. Philemon, verses 1 through 16, and we're looking tonight at verses 8 through 16. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart, and I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy words. The title of our evening series is Reconciliation and Relationships, the third sermon in this series, A Matter of Appeal and Respect. The Apostle Paul has been endeavoring to work out the impact of the conversion of Onesimus on himself and his own witness, his own testimony, on Philemon, whom he had previously served, on Apphia, the wife of Philemon, on Archippus, the son of Philemon and Apphia, and the church that met in the home of Philemon. And he writes then this letter to negotiate a reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. And he goes about it, and this is very instructive, he goes about it in two ways. First of all, he goes about it selflessly. You see, when there is a breakdown in relationships, there are two main challenges. First, there is the challenge for those who do not have the faith to believe that reconciliation is possible. And in such cases, these relationship breakdowns are left to fester, and dysfunction becomes the norm. And Paul, as we reflect upon his thoughts about this situation between Onesimus and Philemon, was evidently not a doubter, but he believed that these two, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, could be reconciled. And so he works towards reconciliation in this letter. But there's a second challenge to reconciliation, and that is on those occasions when one party at least thinks that the reconciliation is not desirable. It's possible, but it's not desirable. And in such cases, one person may sincerely want the reconciliation, and the other person may not want it. And that's a difficulty, and it's a difficulty which is addressed in Scripture. My mind goes to Psalm 120, verse 7, that song of ascents, and this is what the psalmist writes: "Too long have I had my dwelling amongst those who hate peace, for I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And under such circumstances, then, you can but do the best you can to work reconciliation. And you may have to leave the situation in a state of breakdown because one party does not want the reconciliation. And so to avoid these challenges then, Paul, as an apostle in the church, is in an ideal place to serve as a mediator and a go-between, an honest broker, because having seen and been convinced that Onesimus has been converted, he wants to see the aftermath of Onesimus's life in sin rectified and the church strengthened. And so he goes about it selflessly then as a mediator of reconciliation, an ambassador for it. But then also we've seen that he goes about it most sensitively. If he is going to be an honest broker, and if he is going to deal with this situation even-handedly, he must come at the subject with some humility and some fairness. And so whereas in other letters he immediately addresses those who are going to receive the letter in terms of his apostleship, and just to give one illustration, he does this in Galatians 1:1, where he begins a letter which is going to be highly controversial. And so he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." He's saying to the Galatians, in effect, you are going to listen to me because of my rank given to me, not by men or through men, but from God. In other words, he says, I have the authority to speak to you, and I'm going to speak to you about the gospel of free grace, and you are going to listen. He goes on in very strident terms to say, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. And if you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. And so when you come into a letter like Philemon, it's so different, isn't it? He comes at this whole notion of mediation as an honest and even-handed broker in a very different tone. Notice the way in which he leaves aside his rank. He doesn't pull rank. In other words, he doesn't draw upon that which sets him apart from Philemon, from Apphia, from Archippus, but rather he draws those things together which they have in common as a platform from which he can speak to the situation. And so he begins in verse 1 saying he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Well, evidently he is literally in prison, probably there in Rome. But the original says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And when you understand those literal words that Paul uses, what he is saying is that he is under the authority of Jesus Christ, just as those are under the authority of Jesus Christ to whom he is writing. You see, he's building bridges. And then he carries on in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. He describes Philemon as a fellow worker, the synergism that they know in the cause of the gospel. He describes Apphia as his sister, a sibling relationship in the faith. He describes Archippus as a fellow soldier now sent out to serve in Laodicea. Paul's role then as a mediator and an honest broker exemplifies the principle that is found in Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And so, against that background of Paul's selflessness and Paul's sensitivity, we come in verses 8 through 16 to the very heart of the letter. And Paul touches here on three important issues which are so relevant in the present day. And the first is that of rule in the church, which he deals with in verses 8 through 10. Those called to rule in the church are called to govern in the church, period. But although they have that right to rule, nevertheless, the mode by which a leader in the church rules, and I'm, of course, especially thinking of the role of minister and of elder, will differ according to the circumstances and will differ according to the people with whom we're dealing. So here then in verses 8 through 10, Paul mentions two modes of rule. The first mode is that of command, verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Paul has, as we've said, not pulled rank upon the fact that he is an apostle and can so easily, and with the smile of God, command Philemon what to do. Nevertheless, although he's not pulled on his rank, it is hinted at here that he has the right, but also the boldness, to command Philemon to do what he ought to do. Now, those things are two very important matters with regard to rule in the church. That we do not have the authority to rule in the church unless we have been called to that rule. But having been called to that rule and conscious of that calling, then there ought also to come with that call the boldness to command when it is necessary. Some have positions of authority, but not the courage to exercise the authority of the office. Some have the courage to exercise the authority of the office, but not actually the right of the office. And so Paul has then both this right and this courage, but he does not use it. Now, let's think for a moment of the application of this. For the apostles in the New Testament era, they were what we might call the interim elders of the church. And so as the Apostle Paul goes around and he plants this church and he plants that church, we read in Acts 14:23 that he established elders wherever he went, because they were then going to be the abiding rulers in the church. So what he says here then about the right to rule and the boldness to rule is very important in the church today. Paul does what is right and not necessarily what is popular. That's the first mode then of rule, command. But that's not the mode that Paul wants to use here. And so he speaks then of a second mode, that of appeal, verses 9 and 10. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul has the right, he has the boldness to command Philemon to receive Onesimus back, but he doesn't take that route to the solution. And so we may ask then tonight, why does he not simply command Philemon? Why does he prefer to appeal to him on the basis of love? I give it to you that there are three reasons for this. And the first is that a command without the power of enforcement is of little effect. Here's the Apostle Paul. He describes himself as an old man. He's probably about 60 years of age, and although that is not old as far as we would count oldness, this is a man who's been through a great deal in the cause of the gospel and probably looks a lot older than he is, and so he's feeling his age. And what is more, he is likely writing from Rome to a man who's living in Colossae. And having been in both those places, they are far removed from one another. So how can the Apostle Paul
issue a command with power to achieve what he commands when he is, by his own admission, an old man, and Philemon is a younger man. He is in prison in Rome, and Philemon is all the way across the Mediterranean basin in what we now call Turkey, a place called Colossae, what is now called Honaz. A second reason why he doesn't command. A command in the case of a fellow worker is unnecessary. He trusts Philemon's spirituality and maturity. So if he commands this fellow worker, it's an overkill. It's an inappropriate overkill. And so he appeals to Philemon for Onesimus, his spiritual child. Onesimus and Paul, likely connected in Rome by accident, or because Onesimus had heard of Paul in the household of Philemon. And when he wanted to come to faith in the Lord Jesus after the sins that he had committed against Philemon, he sought out Paul and there came to the gospel under the teaching of Paul. The command in the case of a fellow worker is unnecessary. And then the third reason why he opts for the appeal over the command is that a command would have been out of keeping with Paul's purpose. Paul doesn't simply want Philemon to receive Onesimus back. He wants Philemon to love this man, the man who has become his spiritual child. And so he makes the appeal on the basis of love, rather than the basis of duty. Paul knows that he cannot command Philemon to love Onesimus. Either his love will be there for Onesimus, or it will not be. So again, this is very informative with regard to the role of minister and the regard of elders. When elders are interacting with the church family, the preference is there to appeal in situations where appeals need to be made. And so we appeal to those who are spiritually mature and fellow workers. And we reserve commands which we have the right and the boldness to issue for those who are blatantly disobedient and wayward. We prefer the appeal to the command, but both modes of rule are legitimate. And so rule in the church, verses 8 through 10. And then secondly, as we come to the heart of the letter, we come in verses 11 through 14 to love in the church. Notice Paul's balance. I love the balance of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who is steeped in the faith, but he has a love for all the saints. And that's why he's been enabled to observe that Philemon also has a love for all the saints. And here we see this love being worked out, first of all, in regard to the new Christian, verses 11 through 13, and then the older Christian, verse 14. Notice verses 11 through 13. Formerly he, Onesimus, was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Love is not blind. Paul is not giving Onesimus a free pass. Paul is not ignoring the history of this man. He says that formerly he was useless. Now, to us, that sounds a very cruel thing to say. But we need to understand that he is working off a play on words. The name Onesimus means useful. But he says beforehand, before he was converted, when he worked for Philemon, probably stole from him and then fled away from him, he was useless. He was probably not a good worker. But now, through the transforming grace of the gospel, he has become useful. He is coming into the meaning of his name, both for Paul's sake, and Paul wants him also to become useful to Philemon. And so he issues three sentiments. Onesimus is worth returning to Philemon. Onesimus has become to Paul like his own very heart. Onesimus would be worth the Apostle Paul keeping for himself. How has Paul then come to trust with confidence Onesimus? Well, it's because he has great trust in the power of the gospel. He believes the gospel. He has seen the transforming work of the gospel in his own life. And thereby, he is able to have trust and confidence in the transforming work of the gospel in the life of Onesimus. And so I put it to us, if we are forever questioning new converts and doing all we can to avoid welcoming them into the church because of the past lives that they've lived, it is a possibility. I don't speak dogmatically, but it is a possibility that the problem lies with us, not with the person in need of being welcomed into the church. It may well be that they are solidly converted, but we ourselves are not so confident of the transforming power of the gospel. You know, if God leaves a person's past in the past, if he puts their sins in the sea of forgetfulness, if he puts their sins behind his back, then it ought to be the joy and the privilege of the church to do the same. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I am so convinced that God has done a transforming work in the life of Onesimus that I would, truthfully, keep him to myself. I need his service here in imprisonment. He can do me a lot of errands. He can do me a lot of good. He is my own very heart. He is my spiritual child. But I'm prepared to send him back to you, Philemon, because there is unfinished business that he needs to deal with. He needs to deal with the aftermath of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to see not only him encouraged, the past redeemed, but I want to see you, Philemon, encouraged. I want to see the church built up, and I want to see God glorified by the reconciliation of this relationship. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, as we have prayed and are praying for new converts. We pray for two or three every Lord's Day by name, first name. And in the society in which we live, if God answers our prayers in significant ways, and he truly and solidly converts those from society, and it is evident and the fruit of the Spirit is clear in their lives by those who know them most, the responsibility we have to put our arms around them, to welcome them into the church, and say to the rest of the body of the church, listen, left to my own devices, I would keep this brother, I would keep this sister, I would enlist them to help me in my spiritual life. They are my spiritual child. But I give them to the body for them not to be useless, but to be useful. So I'm appealing to us to put our arms around those who are seeking, to put our arms around those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to stand with the new convert as Paul stood with Onesimus and as Barnabas had stood with Saul of Tarsus before that. Well, I said that Paul is balanced, and so he has not only a care for the new Christian, but he has a care for the older Christian as well, and that is mentioned in verse 14. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. Paul would not send Onesimus back to Philemon unless he was convinced of the authenticity of his conversion. But now that he sends him back, he sends him with a letter, because he not only loves his child in the faith, Onesimus, but he has respect for Philemon, and so he is not going to impose upon Philemon a solution that he might not want. And so he is appealing to Philemon that he comes to his own decision to love this brother in Christ, that he might take this man back who broke his trust, probably stole from him, forsook his responsibilities, did harm to the local church gathered in his house. Paul is not going to impose that solution. Paul is saying to Philemon, he's appealing to him, listen, receive him back, not because I issue an apostolic command that this is what you must do, but because you too are working out the gospel. You too are ready to remember that you also were once useless to God, but now have become useful. This is the challenge of growth, how to integrate believers of different backgrounds. It's a nice challenge. It's a complement of God's Spirit, but it needs to be handled well. And Paul shows us how, in this case, by loving and respecting the mature believer, even while he stands shoulder to shoulder with the new believer. So thirdly, then, we come on to hope in the church, verses 15 and 16. Paul encourages Philemon to take Onesimus back, not only on the basis of his love for Onesimus, but on the basis of hope in the ruling and overruling providence of God. There is a principle at work here, and the principle is this, that healthy Christians embrace forgiveness. And they do so in two ways. First of all, practically, verse 15. For this purpose, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Paul understands that God rules and he overrules situations for his glory. God loves to display his grace and his power. He loves to redeem situations. And although Paul, even as an apostle, does not presume an outcome by imposing one on Philemon by special pleading, as if to say, you owe me one, Philemon, he nevertheless puts to Philemon that God in his grace has been working in the situation to produce something positive which will overshadow the negative. And while this is true, Paul seeks to put the best slant on Onesimus's sin against Philemon. You see, this tests, doesn't it? It tests our understanding of grace. Whereas legalism and perfectionism focus on the sin of the past and cannot get beyond the past, grace focuses on what God does in his glorious overruling providence. Yes, Onesimus had sinned against Philemon, but God had overruled it. He'd brought this man to Christ. And having forsaken Philemon temporarily, Paul has this grand vision of what God can do. He can bring him back to Philemon forever. And so there is this practical hope in verse 15, but also a spiritual hope in verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If Philemon is to receive Onesimus back, it will not be ultimately as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Although Paul does not say in so many words that slavery should be dismantled, nevertheless, he sees in Christ a relationship which goes above and beyond that of master and slave, that these two can be like brothers in the flesh, working together, both for the good of the home, but also for the good of the church, but also brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philemon can know that sweetness of relationship with this man who so let him down. Notice how Paul allows Onesimus then to grow up in Christ. Earlier in the letter, there in verse 10, he refers to Onesimus as his child. But he has this vision of him growing up to be his brother and the brother of Philemon, the brother of Apphia, the brother of Archippus, a fellow worker and a fellow soldier for the gospel. And this is our hope too, that when we embrace new converts as our spiritual children, we do not keep them down as if we are always patronizing them, but in trusting the grace of God to save them, we also trust the grace of God to grow them. And so those who come to us with little knowledge, those who come to us not knowing how the church functions, we see this vision in our eyes, from them coming from the standing of a child to the standing of a brother and a sister, and they gain that equal standing in the church of Christ. If I may give an illustration of this from my own life. I joined Facebook a number of years ago, a year after first being invited to do so, not knowing what it was about. And then I had the idea, well, it might be useful to connect with some of my friends from school back in Wales, some of the Christian young people with whom I grew up with and with whom I spent many a happy summer in camps. And it has worked to that end. And more recently, 35 years later, I had the joy of reconnecting with a young girl, now a married woman with several children, who was so important to me in the weeks before I was converted. There was nothing romantic in it. She just had a concern that I would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember those days back in 1981. I can picture us, a whole group of young people, walking down a street in Wales. She was converted, full of the Lord. I was under conviction of sin. And I remember her crying for the sake of my salvation. And I look back upon those days. She was the mature believer, streets ahead of me spiritually. And I, over the course of that period in August 1981, became the fledgling believer. And now, all these years later, in some sense, to some degree, I am a spiritual child. But now we relate across the Atlantic Ocean in the public domain of social media as brother and sister serving the Lord. I with a Christian wife in ministry, and she with a Christian husband in ministry. You see, that is the vision that we ought to have, that when we embrace new converts, we allow them to grow. We trust in the Spirit of God to grow them so that we don't speak down to them, but we allow them under the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word of God, so that they grow up and we are on this level playing field, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close tonight, let me speak to three types of people. First of all, the new convert. Once we are reconciled to God, we become ambassadors of reconciliation, but we cannot become ambassadors of reconciliation until first we participate in the process of reconciliation. We sought out by God's grace and with the help of God's people the leftover issues from the days prior to us coming to faith. Think of Zacchaeus, a different illustration. Somebody who embezzled, and then once he comes to know the Lord, he restores fourfold what he had taken prior to his conversion. And so I say to you, if you're a young convert, that if there are those you've sinned against prior to your conversion, go to them, repair that which was done amiss. Say to them what God has done in your life, how he has transformed you and is transforming you and will transform you, that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And then move on to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then to the church leader, I would say to us that it's not enough to share the gospel. We are to accompany our spiritual children through the early days of their new lives. We go to bat for them. We stand by them. We help them settle in the church. We help them work through outstanding issues from their lives prior to being in Christ. We need more Barnabases. Put his arm around Paul, the Isis of his day, saying, I believe he is genuinely converted. And you can imagine Barnabas bringing Paul into the midst, a circle of disciples who are afraid because of his reputation, because of the life that he had lived. And Barnabas having the courage to stand by Paul and say, I believe this man is genuinely converted. And then the joy of that early community, seeing Paul go out preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, where he had formerly persecuted the saints. And now to see Paul returning the favor, putting his arm around Onesimus, saying to Philemon, I know he broke your trust, but I genuinely believe he's converted. He has become to me like my very own heart, and I would keep him for myself. But I'm sending him back to you so that this unfinished business can be dealt with. That's when churches begin to grow. And we have a wonderful opportunity in our own day to exemplify this principle. When people are converted, former pedophiles, those who have embezzled, those who have been in prison, from the lesbian gay community, it's this sort of love and belief and confidence in God's transformative power through the gospel which is going to fill the churches afresh. And then thirdly, to the mature believer, to reach that point in our own lives at which we need no compulsion to do the right thing. We do the right thing, says Paul, of our own accord, and an accord which has been regenerated by the Spirit and made mature through godly habits of walking by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. It's a matter of appeal to love the new convert and respect for the older Christian. That's what's at the heart of this letter. May God be our teacher. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. It's so rich in instruction, and we recognize that we fall short in many things. And we pray, Father, that in these days, when we are reaching out with the gospel to a society which has far departed from your word, grant us this generosity of grace to put our arms around those genuinely converted and help us to walk them into the church and pray that here they would know your love, would know your compassion, would know the reality of the promise of your word, that as far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. Follow your word with your blessing, then, we pray. And as we go out into the week, help us to be bold, courageous, winsome, in giving a reason for the hope which lies within us. And we pray that in all things, you would get the glory, your church would be strengthened, and that there would be great unity between newer and older believers. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.